When?
About a year and a half ago.
Does your family sit in that pew?
Yeah.
In that row?
Yeah.
That is a distinct recollection of mine. And frankly, it's a good one. Can I take this off?
Yeah.
No.
No.
Yeah. My wallet's too big for my pocket. That's no indicator of what's in there. So I have to carry it in my pants, man. But by the way, I have thought a lot about that. The family that occupied that row right there, and I think I chatted with you guys from the pulpit last time I was here. I commended you, I think. I'm using a laptop. I guess that's obvious. You guys use laptops here. Dan Garrett, friend of Dan. Okay. I try to, where I can, I try to be sure that all my friends' first names are Dan. And, or, name starts with a D. So, Josh, Bud. You got onto the list, but, okay. What does the preacher do? Okay, maybe that'll work. Who does this? I asked Tim out on the sidewalk. Got to be Bible nerds. Why would you gather in a church on Friday night? Aren't there 16 other things that... I mean, do you have a bowling alley in town? No bowling alley? You guys are... This is pretty quiet out here. You probably don't have a whole lot of excitement. No gangs probably either, right?
Oh, no.
You know what's going on, right? Every time you turn on the news, something new. When was the shooting in Christchurch, New Zealand? Last night, right?
Yeah.
You all aware of that, of course.
Sure.
I mean, you got TVs and news and all that stuff. But you're out here in this quiet valley. This is a valley?
No.
No.
It's a slope.
It's a what? Okay. I mean, what do I know? I've been here twice. Nothing much. I mean, real tranquil, right? No drugs, no bad stuff, no rock and roll, no. Pretty tranquil, right? Yes? Shaking their heads no back there. Young people, there has always been something in every generation people thought was unheard of, unprecedented. The highs, the ups were always higher than the previous generations. The lows were always lower. There's been something to confront every generation. You are living in... if I said interesting times, that really wouldn't do it justice. You're living in critical times. And there's a lot to be worried about. Wait a minute. Already, you should be marking that down. Christians worry? Huh? There's a lot to be concerned about. There's great potential for anxiety. Is that us? Is that the way we face decisions that we have to make? Is that the way we embrace challenge? I'm studying the book of Daniel. We're finishing the study of the book of Daniel. I haven't been tested on it yet. Daniel's a fascinating book, very interesting book, lively, entertaining, and provocative. If you ever want, I'll ask some of you young folks, you know Bible stories, David, Goliath, Ruth, Esther, so on for the ladies. And if you ever want to be a Bible character, do you ever think about that? Wouldn't it have been neat to be David? Would it have been neat to be David? What do you think? Can I ask how old you are? Yeah.
19.
How about you? 14. Is this okay, preacher? Is this okay?
Yeah.
Preacher's a compliment, by the way. Some in homiletics, they tell you kind of avoid this because not everybody likes it. But frankly, in the churches I've been in, this is a way to get people involved. So you're 14, you're 19, 14, right? Okay, so what do you think about David?
He did a lot of amazing stuff, but it was only because God allowed him to.
So would that have been fun, being David? I mean, you know how the story turns out. You do. You suppose he did? Was he cocky? At faith, I mean, he said, I will. How is it that this guy, did he call him an uncircumcised Philistine? This uncircumcised Philistine, we could be more descriptive. We won't. We don't need to be. But this dude, why is it we put up with this? Why has no one gone out there to face him? He apparently thought that God was going to do something with him. He was resourced to do precisely what God intended on that day. Would you have liked to be that guy? How would that have felt? What do you think? You're grinning. What do you think? Seriously.
I don't know. If you believe, if you trusted God, then it wouldn't be as hard, but...
Would it have been exciting?
Yeah.
You think David had the sense that, wow, I've never seen this kind of thing quite. Of course, he had tussled with animals, wild animals. He had had some successes. Because when the prophet came to discover which ones of this family, he said, you've got to have more sons, right? Well, we've got Dave out here, but... And it comes out in the narrative of his life. I've done a bunch of stuff. I've killed a lion with my bare hands. So how tough would it have been to bring Goliath down? You know how accurate those guys turned out to be with those slings? Not a slingshot, a sling. They were deadly accurate. And we use a metaphor, and I hope it's okay here. A lot of testosterone in the room. We're not going to be any more descriptive than that, but really basically what that means is red-blooded. You ever seen any MMA? Your parents let you watch this stuff? I don't necessarily recommend it. But, I mean, some of those guys look pretty ridiculous, but they're pumped. A lot of testosterone in the room. And frankly, reading about David charges me up. I love it. That's the kind of stuff I love. He was super abundantly resourced to do what God had for him to do that day. And he apparently understood it. And he apparently didn't need much coaxing. How about you guys? God's got something special for you to do. What's he done for you? Well, you're born in a Christian nation. You're born to fine parents. Live in a Christian home, I trust, most of you. But what special thing has he resourced me to do? So I'm studying Daniel, and I'm thinking, it's moving, and I can't get over this notion of how neat would it have been to be this guy right in the center of things, right in the middle of things. Daniel didn't have what you have. Daniel didn't have what you have. And we're going to, I would like to look at some things tonight. We need to kick this off, make some headway. I gave you some handouts. You all got Did y'all get some handouts? Okay. That's a little bit more lengthy than it needs to be, but it's all biblical material there. I'm going to take some points of emphasis from that, and then we'll draw some contrast with between those of you sitting here and a person such as Daniel. So while we're thinking about Old Testament saints, Daniel is one of two that of whom there is no explicit sin recorded in Scripture. Where that? Well, was he impeccable? That's a big shot term for sinless. No. I mean, we know he wasn't. And there's a strong suggestion from one of these passages. He identifies himself with the sin of the nation of Israel. And you have to ask the question, is he confessing for himself, or is he doing what the prophet would do? The prophet is the mouthpiece for God. Is he identifying himself with the nation? Is that why he's confessing? Because he seems to include himself there. I think it's, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I think it's probable that he found himself having fallen short. Saying, hey, you know what? I belong in this indictment too. The other one would be Joseph. If you wanted to be an Old Testament saint, there's no sin recorded of Joseph. We know there is sin. There was sin in his life because he was not perfect. He had a sin nature and he knew how it worked. But Daniel, what a guy. And my name is Dan. So it's okay if... It's okay if I like Daniel. And so I'm thinking about this guy, and his life moved me. The narrative of his life, and we're going to look at some high points and take some lessons from by contrast. Daniel's a famous guy among believers. He's an important guy with respect to the writing of Scripture. He's a very important guy with respect to prophecy. He didn't have what I have. Now, more people know about him than know about me, and that's probably a good thing. But he did not have what I have, and he did not have what you have. Let's start tonight by looking at what you have. You have been resourced beyond description, superabounding resources to do what God expects you to do with the remainder of your days on this earth. And we don't know how long that's going to be. I mean, we could hear horns tonight and be gone in a, what, twinkling of an eye. Let's use the expression we're familiar with, never a backward glance. What a ride. You thought about that? Man, what a ride. What an e-ticket, Disney e-ticket. So, to take some edification from this, we don't normally look for instruction in righteousness in the Old Testament. You probably know that. You're very well taught here. Our instruction in righteousness comes from the Didache of the New Testament. The Didache of the New Testament. And those two words for doctrine, one didaskalia, one didache, and I'm very sure that your pastor and other capable teachers here have drawn those distinctions for you. Didaskalia is truth, in this narrow context, truth surely to be believed. That's Luke's phrase, translated King James. Surely to be believed. It is true. It came out from God. It has its origin and source in God. Came out from God. Surely to be believed. Didache is doctrine to be believed because it is true and practiced. Now, during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, I'm digressing a little bit, but during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he called the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees didache, doctrine to be believed and practiced. They were not grace believers. This is pre-cross, and so the doctrine to be believed and practiced was the doctrine related to the law, the giving of the law. Now, the group targeted the scribes and Pharisees, abused it to the max. And so the references to that by our Lord were not complimentary. But you need to know if you're doing a study on didache, when you come to these passages, didache will be used during the period covered by the Gospels for law teaching. That is not your instruction in righteousness. Your instruction in righteousness will come substantially from the epistles, from the didache of the New Testament period. When I say New Testament, do some of you get the notion that there's a little bit of an implication of New Covenant? I do mean that. That's a carefully definitive phrase. We are New Testament grace believers. That's not because the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation in our Bibles, has more notes in the margin. That is because we understand that the New Covenant for the church, 2 Corinthians 3, is distinct from the New Covenant for the nation of Israel. So when I say New Testament grace believer, I mean a grace believer in Christ saint who is contemplated by the New Covenant, the particulars of which are covered in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if you don't know that, we're not going to say shame on you. We're just going to say take occasion to use a pencil and take a note, maybe mark in the margin of 2 Corinthians 3. That's the New Covenant for grace believers, New Testament grace believers. So, we begin tonight to put us in a position in the successive sessions, tomorrow, Sunday, till we're done, by analyzing or contemplating where we are, who we are, where we are, what we are. We are grace believers. And I've titled this, I don't know if I got this on your copies, but my title here is Grace, a Basis for Some Better Things. Okay. Now, better things, I'm going to be frank, comes from Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. Now, don't get all wrapped around the axle. I'm not going to spend much time in Hebrews 11. It's too meaty. We don't have enough time. Other people are doing it. Pastor Dave Spurbeck at Valley Baptist in Cherry Grove is covering that material right now. Well worth you picking up if you can get it on streaming. Get it recorded. Don't listen to that with headphones while your pastor is ministering the word to you from this pulpit. But you have a cavalcade. It's called the Hall of Faith, Hall of Fame of Faith. And Hebrews 11 starts out, verse 1, now faith is a pretty good definition of faith. Faith has much to do with hope. It depends on hope. Faith has much to do with promise. Do not, if I sound too teachy, just indulge me, would you? Because we need to stop and ask the Lord to help me and help you too. We want to spend the time properly here. And we're not going to be overly didactic, but we do want, this is truth about which there's reason to discourse with authority. This is important. This supersedes everything else that you would look at for life. So let's pause just a moment. Father, thank you for safety on the highway. We pray now that God the Spirit would help us all here. Help me with mannerism, with phrasing, and so on, so that a good thing would result from us looking into the Word together, and bless these people as well and give them understanding. Please yourself with what we do here tonight. Amen. It's a good thing to know biblical or to know dictionary definitions, faith, belief, other related matters. Don't make the mistake of getting your biblical definitions from your Webster's dictionary. Now, Webster might have been a believer, the first guy, Daniel, whoever, Noah, I don't know. But the guy whose name is on the dictionary, I think he was a believer. And so you find some very interestingly accurate biblical definitions in the Webster's dictionary. You ought to look at their definition, the Webster's Third International Unabridged, for rapture. It's an exquisite definition of the rapture. But get your definitions from Scripture itself. And so faith. Learn to define faith as Scripture defines faith. Biblical faith contemplates a promise. Now, a promise by definition, if you're taking this from Scripture, and you'll find this in Romans 8, about verse 24 and following, the promise is not yet realized. You hope for something that's been promised, but is not yet realized. Else, why would you hope for it? And that's a fair representation of what's in Romans chapter 8. Once it's realized, you have no reason to hope for it anymore. The promise has been made by someone who is an effective promise keeper. No reason to hope in a promise that doesn't have the character of a promise keeper behind it. Right? And so for the believer, faith contemplates a promise made by someone who is constitutionally incapable of lying. So what he has said, he must fulfill. Right? Not yet realized. Here's where the hope comes in. We may have talked about this. I can't remember. I can't be expected to remember everything we talked about last time I was here. But if we did good, these things need to be covered more than once. Here's biblical hope. Again, you looked in a dictionary, you'll be deficient in your understanding of hope. Biblical hope works this way. How long does it take to get pizza delivered here in Royal City? You don't have...
Forever.
Oh, man, you ordered pizza. Well, when did you order it? When are we eating? Just give me a time. 6:30? When did you order the pizza?
Six.
I hope it gets here on time. Ooh! And then you start pacing. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is not uncertain. How do we know? Because we've studied the term translated hope. The terms, Old Testament, New Testament, in this case, particularly New Testament. Biblical hope doesn't work that way. Biblical hope is guaranteed certainty. So what he has said, he must fulfill. Just hadn't done it yet. What's going to be required for you while you're waiting? I hope it gets here while it's still fit to eat. So it comes, you ordered it at 6, you want to eat at 6:30, it gets here at 7:15. It's cold. He gets no tip. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope contemplates certainty because of the one who made the promise. And by the way, that's one of the principal reasons to study Old Testament Scripture. Even though we don't get our instruction in righteousness from Old Testament Scripture, what do we get? We get a narrative, an exquisite narrative, of a God who keeps His Word. That's a good thing. That's faith. Faith contemplates the promise. Hope has its object in the promise. And when the promise is realized, there's no reason to hope anymore. Faith. Hebrews 11 starts out with a pretty good definition of faith. Now, faith is the substantizing of things hoped for, the undergirding. Pastor, what do you like for that term, hupostasis? What do you use? Josh, what do you use?
Undergird.
Undergird? It's what stands under. So undergird is a, I mean, people have back and forth with it. What's the best way to... Undergird is probably good. Faith. Now, faith is the undergirding of things hoped for. And why do you hope? Because someone faithful promised. The conviction of the thing not seen. What is it you haven't seen? You haven't seen the fulfillment of it yet. Faith looks out there, projects hope at the thing promised, given the character of the promise maker, and brings... He's taken it to the bank already. You know, I'm ready to take this to the bank. Why? Because I know the one that made the promise. Can I benefit from that? Promise not yet realized in present time? Why, of course. If I can be so confident that the promise maker will keep his word, I'm going to enjoy this now. That's faith. That's biblical faith. Contemplating the yet unfulfilled, yet unseen object of my hope based on the promise. Bring it into present tense reality. I'm convinced. The conviction of mind of the thing not yet seen. That's faith. That's biblical faith. You will need to explain that to believers who don't understand it. You will need to explain that to unbelievers who say faith is just belief. Faith certainly involves belief. But here's the point. Biblical faith has to be defined by Scripture. And that's the process. Hebrews 11. Hall of Faith. Hall of Fame. These are Old Testament saints from varied dispensations. A lot of things said about them. By faith, by faith, by faith. And various ones are used as specific example. By faith, so-and-so did this. Now, great study. When you get to the end of it, 36, others had trial of cruel mind. What Pastor Dave Sprivick is doing right now, because we listen to him, sometimes we attend, sometimes we stream it, he's finding these illustrations. Everything mentioned here, he's finding illustrations where they are in Scripture, and frankly, some of them, you don't find illustrations for them. But they happened. Others had trial of cruel mocking, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds, imprisonment. They were stoned, verse 27. They were sawn asunder. I don't know who that is. Maybe you do. Sawn asunder, they were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world wasn't worthy. Of whom the world wasn't worthy. And tonight you don't even know their names. Somebody does. Imagine how lonely that would be. You're doing your duty. Nobody even knows you're there. Well, someone does. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves in the earth. There was a prophet, John, the first Baptist by denomination, who might have fit some of this. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, they were faithful. They believed a promise. They received not the promise. They didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise. God, having provided something better, some better thing. Hey, that'd be a good title for a Bible conference. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. So that's where I got my title. Better things. Better things of grace. For the grace believer. Let's look at who you are and what these better things might be. I think we got an introductory page here, and I didn't mean, and I slowly changed my mind. I didn't mean to go through all of this, but it's all well worth. I used some material I'd prepared earlier. I reworked some of it, and I decided to give you the whole thing. It's 6+ pages or 5+ pages. Something new was the way I... titled this when I first used it. And it frankly is designed to make the point that the New Testament saint is a brand, he's in brand new space, he's in a brand new position, he's a brand new individual. He belongs to a brand new community, he is the beneficiary of brand new promises. And what I want to concentrate on primarily are, if you look under new relationships to the risen, glorified Christ, accomplished by the Holy Spirit, this is on that quick look page. New relationships. John chapter 14, verse 20. Does anybody recognize that? Well, of course you recognize it, but why is that particularly significant to you folks? Shoot, I don't know. Anybody have... What?
Are you sitting John 14:20?
Oh, well, you should have said, well, no fair, because we can actually see it. You don't know that. By the way, you know your pastor's written a couple of pretty good books. And I think you call your publishing effort, I think you've titled it John 14:20, right? Okay. John 14:20. In John 14:20, we need to pick this up. I want to concentrate. I want for us to look, and I need to be mindful of my time. I want to look at spirit baptism and regeneration. And those two ideas, they're very Bible sounding, they're very New Testament sounding, and they're vital to the New Testament saint. If you're going to study these, you have to go back to John chapter 14. Verse 20, actually, we're going to pick this up in about verse 16. John 14, a lot of you learned it. You go on down to page 2, something new. A lot of you learned John 14, maybe you memorized it. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, and I suffer from the same thing many of you do, and that is... You learned stuff in the King James, and now you can't remember the King James because you looked at so many modern language Bibles, and of course I'm looking at the Greek, and I can't even remember my King James memory verse. But let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is talking to a coterie of very close followers in an upper room, not so many hours before he's to be crucified. Now he gets it. He knows in his humanity, in his limited consciousness, of course he knows in his deity. And by the way, one person, two natures. If you haven't ever thought about that, you don't have two persons. You have one person, two natures. Right? Absolutely unique. God did it for some very, very good reasons. His humanity is not deified, so he does not experience deity in his humanity. Nor does he experience humanity in his deity. There's no commingling of those two natures. Well, how did that get done? One person. I don't know. And I guess I don't have to. It's nothing I have to deal with. I mean, not myself. I trust the Godhead. And it was done that way for a very, very good series of good reasons. But here's the point. I don't know how much he understood in his humanity and at what time, at what point in this whole process. But he's going to the cross. It's fairly apparent as you look at the narrative that the people around him, his disciples, did not realize quite what was going to happen. And in the series of events between the upper room and the time he was finally crucified, they tried desperately, in some cases, desperately. Don't be too hard on him. Don't be too hard on Peter. That braggadocio and that, you know, grab the sword and... try to whack the guy's head off and miss and get part of his ear. I mean, he might have just bitten the ear off, right? And somebody did that. But he's going to go to the cross, and before he does, he is going to allay their fears. I just closed my... He's going to allay their fears. They are anxious, and he's going to help them with that. And so he puts their minds at rest, puts their mind at ease. And he says some comforting things to them. And among the things he says He introduces them to a new compendium of truth, and it's pretty broad. He tells them about new relationships. He tells them about new resources. It's hard to know how much they understood about the persons of the Godhead. They were so monotheistic, it's hard to know. With in each case, what they understood about the triunity. But he is going to introduce them to, prophetically, the third person of the triunity, God the Spirit. He's going to introduce him as a person. And he's going to introduce him as a co-equal member of the Godhead with the Son and with the Father. And there's a ton of interesting language here that warrants careful study. But new relationships. John 14, we're going to condense the context a little bit. John 14, 16 through 20, we'll make some points and move on. Let me get this open over here. I will pray, I will ask, I will petition. And for those of you who, they know this, right? I will pray, I will petition, I will ask. That's fascinating what he does here. There's a way in Greek to say, I will ask, I will petition, I will... Suppose I'm talking to my boss and I want something that's not automatically due me under the terms of sales contract, for example. Josh, are you in a management position down there? Are you? Okay, so an employee comes to Josh and he needs an unscheduled day off. He's an employee, maybe a good friend, I don't know, but you're the boss and he's not. So he is petitioning you, kind of not going to be real obsequious about it and get down and grovel like that necessarily. Maybe he will. I don't know. But he's talking to his boss now. He wants to say the right things and everything.
Well, it's really grovel to Ben.
What's that? I need to be careful. It's a pretty small town, right? Josh, boss. Is there any way you could let me off on Friday night, crazy party. I want to go. I got something to go to. And he is petitioning Josh as a lesser to a greater. Now, you understand the dynamic here. Doesn't mean that Josh is more important than he is or a better person, but he's petitioning as a lesser to a greater. Josh has more authority. Josh is the boss. I will petition the Father, Jesus says, and he shall give you another comforter. Now you know, because you've been well taught, that the comforter is God the Spirit. You become accustomed to that in New Testament theology. I don't know. Jesus had a role of comforting during his earthly ministry. I don't know how quickly they identify. Well, oh yeah, the comforter. Yeah, the parakaleo, the one called alongside to help. I will petition the Father as an equal. 14. You go to school here in town? Are you homeschooled?
I'm homeschooled.
Okay. Do you have any friends that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God?
No.
None? Get ready. If this is the only place you go in Scripture, this text says, man, how am I going to get done? This text says unequivocally, Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. And it's a double shot. He petitions him as an equal. Do not expect to find in every case that the Son petitions the Father as an equal. Here, he does. Why would he not in some other cases? Perhaps the petition is issuing from his humanity. But here, unmistakably, the Word, God the Spirit could have chosen either word, well, he couldn't have because one is right and one's not. But God the Spirit carefully chose from the vocabulary of the one who wrote this down, the word that best serves his purpose here, exquisitely. I will petition the Father as an equal. You're too smart not to get that. God the Son is co-equal with the Father. And then he says, and he, the Father, will send. Now, when you study this, you realize that the Father and the Son both participated in sending the Spirit. That takes a little bit of study, but here he emphasizes the Father's role in sending the Spirit. And what does he call him? Another Comforter. There is a way in Greek to say another of a different kind. And there is a way in Greek to say another of the same kind. What do you suppose it said here? Another of the same kind. Now, either you've been too well taught for me to have snuck that past you, or we set that up properly. If you have not done so, mark in your Bible, John 14, Jesus Christ is God, deity. And I will pray the Father, and I'll petition the Father, he will give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, wait a minute. Ladies,
on the front row here. Yeah, they're your kids. Okay. Do they know yet that they're indwelled? If they're believers, ask them.
What would you say if I asked you, what do you know about God living inside a person?
You're too shy to answer. You didn't expect to get called on tonight.
Do you want to answer? Or you're not sure? Are you not sure? Okay. And he will be with you. He will abide with you forever. Do you like that? You like it. It's not bad. Really. I mean, it's not bad with God, right? Listen, this is verse 16. I will pray the Father, he will send you another Comforter of the same kind, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, he's characterizing this third person of triunity now, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and he shall be in you. You pick that up? Don't miss that. Something's changing. These are transitional saints. The ones here who are saints, and we know that one of them was not. He's with you. He's going to be in you. Something's going to change. Quite clearly, before the resurrection, before the body of Christ was literally created out of nothing, the verb is ketizo, and it's the equivalent verb of the Hebrew bara, out of nothing, before the body of Christ was created, apparently, there was no personal indwelling of a person of deity with a believer, at least in the fashion that's contemplated here. And certainly not forever. God the Holy Spirit came upon people for specific enabling to do certain jobs in the Old Testament. But not this. This is New Testament indwelling. It is an exclusive privilege of the New Testament grace believer. Has he superabundantly equipped you to do what he wants you to do? Well, here's a hint that yes, he has. He will be in you. Never leave. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me. I'm down in 19. The world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now that's really pregnant phrase. We're not going to unpack it here, but it's loaded, as is the rest of this discourse in the upper room. Because I live, you shall live also. Now verse 20. At that day, you shall know that I am... Three relationships here. Let's not gloss over the third one. We major on two relationships because they concern us directly and explicitly, but there are three relationships here. And they're coming. At that day you shall experientially know that I am in my Father somehow. This is worth study. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you will gain understanding, experiential knowledge in that day. You have to decide when that day is. I believe it's the day when the change he contemplated here becomes effective. It's the day when the Spirit is no longer with the saint, but now in the saint, and that dates, that takes you right to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the advent of the Spirit, and the ton of things that happened immediately following. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. There is a relationship between the risen, glorified Christ. Now, when we use that term, we're talking about Jesus Christ having come out. We're not talking about, merely talking about the second person of deity. We are talking about God the Son in His role, set in concrete at the decree, that time when He came out from among dead ones, which means there are other dead ones and they didn't all come out. He eventually ascended and was invited to sit down until, Acts chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 2, until His enemies should be made His footstool. When the risen, glorified God-man came out from among dead ones. That's the resurrection. Okay? In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is one of those times I'm going to rethink this over. If I don't raise my hand, he's going to think I've got this. And what if I don't? I'm going to look really stupid when it comes time for me to demonstrate that I've got it. I better raise my hand now. What do you mean? You in me, and I in you. I don't get that. Could you help me out? In that day, you will know that you guys, and Judas has already left here, so this is, he's talking to the 11. You guys are, remember John chapter 6? They asked, does that mean that we will have to eat His flesh? Well, no. So how is He going to get us in Him? And that's enough of a conundrum. And then He's going to be in, I don't get it. He's going to be in us. He introduces these two vital New Testament relationships. Folks, why are we doing this? Why are we spending the time here? Because these are absolutely critical to understanding how God has equipped you to live the Christian life. And that's frankly why you're here, right? You thought you were here to pick apples and whatever else grows out here. I understand a lot grows out here, right? Well, that too. It's okay to do that. Try to make sure you're well paid. To live the Christian life. If you do not understand these relationships, now it's going to be provocative, may offend some people. If you do not understand these two relationships, you cannot live the Christian life consistently. Let me put it that way. The Lord is very gracious. Sometimes He gets things done with us in spite of ourselves, don't you feel? I mean, don't ask me to prove that. But I mean, there are some days, a lot of days. Now, my wife wouldn't say this because she thinks sunrise and sets on me. But there are some days when I'm... She actually told me the other day, she said, sometimes you just drive me nuts. Don't I drive you nuts? I said, well, probably not as often as... Anyway, 44 years, she's a good woman. Some days... That's not my wife doing that. Some days I'm pretty... It's pretty hard to get anything redeeming out of me. And I look back and I have to think, man, I almost didn't even check in. He's pretty gracious with us. But what I mean to say is, this is for you. This is meant for you to understand. If you do not get the relationships here and the way they are contemplated in the flow of New Testament theology, you will not live the Christian life consistently. And by the way, that's not marking time. That's meant to be onward and upward. You're not just marking time. You're getting things done if you're obedient and if the Lord is leading you. In that day you shall understand that you are in me and I am in you. Okay, let's... Does anybody have an idea what this might mean? I guess I act like I'm talking to the young people here, and I don't want you to feel targeted. You're pretty young. I think. I don't know. Do you have an idea what we're talking about here? You do? Okay. You get what's behind door number three if you get this right.
Oh, I have to tell you?
Well, that's kind of part of it. You are in me, and that day you'll understand that you're in me and I am in you.
We're in Christ, Christ has been.
Okay. You just said kind of what I said, only a little more.
plainly.
But what does that mean? What in thunder does that mean? We're in Christ and Christ has been on.
Where Satan has you in his snare and all
in. What? Josh, I don't know if I should call on you. I couldn't quite understand it, and I'm not sure I should have, but you're just going to mess with me. You're a plant. You're a ringer. What did you say? Someone else, let's look. This gentleman here with a cap on.
Ben.
Who?
Ben.
Ben?
Yes.
Do I know you? Are you related to him? Didn't I chase you on North Valley Road one time, clear out to the church or something one morning? We were going out there to...
Yes.
Who said that?
I did. Yeah. Probably racing, yeah.
I'm at one of the forums, right?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. I should have known. I'm getting old. But anyway, your Josh is what? Younger or older brother?
Yeah.
One of them. Brother, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so what does that mean?
God counts us to be up at the right hand. If we count ourselves at the right hand,
you're not wrong.
Well,
I mean,
he counts us to be at the right hand with him.
Okay,
he indwells us.
He indwells us. Okay. Look, do you mind if I kind of take that and sort of shape it a little bit?
Sure.
Okay. You do mind or you don't?
I don't mind.
You don't mind. Christ, we are in Christ, you in me, and it's imagine that the Lord is saying this, you in me and I in you. You in Christ, Christ in you. Do you know that the word, do you remember, you've been taught this, I know, but do you remember that the word Christ in Greek translates the idea anointed? Do you remember that? Okay. So, the word Christos in Greek always is a reference to the second person of deity, right? Well, obviously, Nori wouldn't have phrased it that way. It's really not always a pointed reference to the second person of deity. Well, am I just messing with your head? No, let's... The Hebrew word Mashiach, anointed, right? And that sounds like what? Mashiach sounds kind of like what? Old Testament word? What? Okay, Messiah. The word Mashiach means anointed. Does the word Mashiach always refer to Israel's Messiah? And if you're watching, your pastor's shaking his head up here. He knows because he knows this. It doesn't really. It always means anointed. It always means anointed. It is not always a pointed reference, an explicit reference to Israel's Messiah, whom we know to be the second person of deity in special relationship to the nation of Israel. So it should not surprise us that the New Testament word, the Greek word Christos, is not necessarily always an explicit reference to the second person of deity.
Oh man, he's messing with my faith now.
Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Now, remember we said this. In that day, I'm not going to get done with him. I might need four.
You got tomorrow.
Yeah, in that day, you will know experientially. You'll know not just by hearing the facts, but you'll learn to appreciate by experience. In your experience, that you are in Christ, and I've already suggested this doesn't mean that you're internal parasites and he ate you. No, don't mean to be unusually flippant with that, but you have to eliminate that. It doesn't mean that. And we'll discover what it means here. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. Two relationships critical to New Testament living. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. I should be able to go right to those. Here we go. Spirit baptism. As a matter of fact, this is the next paragraph on your paper there. First Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, now I'll just tell you so you don't have to do the background, but you could do it and it'd be good for you. The body here is a metaphor of the relationship of believers to each other, and more particularly to the risen glorified Christ. The risen glorified Christ is the God-man seated at the right hand, having come out from among dead ones, been glorified, been invited to sit down till his enemies are made his footstool. For as the body is one and hath many members, he said this was a metaphor, so is this the body of Jesus of Nazareth? No, it's not. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is. Now, let me make a suggestion to you. If you use an English Bible, that's fine. I would suggest you use pencil to take your notes. That way, if you make a mistake, misunderstand, you can erase and go back and correct it. Here's what I do when I'm using an English text, and there's a feature of the Greek text that's not apparent in English. I put a little asterisk, and I do this usually to identify the article. Why? Because you've been taught correctly that the definite article is very important. There is no indefinite article in Greek, and you know that, you've been taught that. When there is no article, no definite article, the interpreter, the student of Scripture, has to decide, is this speaking about the quality of a class, for example, a class or a category, or the quality of a particular individual? Or is it talking more specifically, emphasizing identity, that one? The article is here, it's not translated. So also is the Christ. So also is Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Messiah. Let's see how that would work here. For as the body is one, what body? And hath many members, what body has many members? Okay, a body has arms and legs. That's not many, that's four. Oh, let's see, we're talking about ears and eyes and nose and okay, maybe 16 or 18 different members. Is that the body? Is that a specific body, human body, that we're contemplating here? I don't think so. Doesn't suit the context. For as the body, and by the way, we're right smack in the middle of this body metaphor, having already been identified as New Testament saints in their relationship to the risen glorified Christ. That is called the body of Christ. And you're familiar with that. You've been taught that phrase. That's a biblical idea. As that body is one and hath many members, who are the members? You are the members. The members in Corinth were the members in view here and correct for you to identify with this. As that body hath many members and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the anointed. Okay, now, the anointed Mashiach is not always explicit reference to Israel's Messiah. And he has said, and I haven't decided yet whether I agree with him, but I'm taking notes in my Bible here. Christos is not always a pointedly explicit reference to the second person, he said, but it always is the anointed. So also is the anointed. Is there another way to contemplate this idea of anointed? Let me suggest there is. Let's look at verse 13. We'll come back and tie it together. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, and let's just say immersed. That is plainly what the verb means. It does not mean to sprinkle. If you study the use of this term in Scripture and also extra-biblically at the time of writing, it did not mean to sprinkle. Some of the illustrations involve a servant drowning the paiduo, the one entrusted to him for child discipline. He was jealous of the son of the father, and he drowned him in the water. By sprinkling water in his face? I doubt it. The Greek term baptizo here means immersed. For by one Spirit are we all immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The body in view here is the body of Christ, and the Spirit, God the Spirit, put us into this body. Now, what does the body look like? You thought about that? You women, you look like women. And there's a reason for that. Men look like men. Is this body male or female? What does it look like? Wear blue jeans, or does it wear... What are those, Dockers? Or does it wear tan or khaki pants? What does this body look like? We haven't really thought about it. Maybe it's not a human body. And I guess I should have known that already, because many members, and we're the members, this can't be a human body. The body metaphor is instructive, but this is not a human body. This is a collective. And if we use that term and substitute it here, for as this particular collective is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one collective group being many are one collective group, so also is the anointed. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into this collective group, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Contemplate this. If a relationship of intimacy was established by the second person of deity himself, who is, to be sure, anointed, would it be valid? Would it be legitimate to refer to that collective, that relationship of intimacy, as the anointed? At least 15 times in the New Testament, if you're careful, and one of your very capable teachers back here, Josh Fanning, wrote a paper on this several years ago. It's very instructive. Quick, easy read. It's not oversimplified, but it's to the point. The Christ is not always a pointedly explicit reference to the second person of deity. Sometimes, in fact, as many as 15, maybe 16 times, it is an explicit reference to this relational intimacy. This relational intimacy that God the Spirit has plunged you into, has immersed you into. Those of you who heard and responded to the gospel after the resurrection of Christ, in that day you will know that you are in this realm of relational intimacy that is called, in several cases, the Christ. And why would we use the same name that we use to address the second person of deity? Because it is so very much about the second person of deity. He is the one that died to make this possible. And by the way, he's the one apparently that created this. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2. He created it. He made it. This relational intimacy into which you have been placed, in that day you will know that you are in this relational intimacy. What did we say earlier? You cannot, you will not live your New Testament Christianity consistently if you do not grasp this. You must be taught it, you must be exposed to it, and you must learn it. In that day, you will know experientially that you are in Christ. So, in Christ, Ben, the two of you that I asked, means you belong inextricably. Fancy way of saying you can't be taken out. You belong to this relational intimacy. Can't be taken out. You've been put in there by God the Spirit. The second relationship in that day, you will know that I am in you. What do you think? You're nodding your head. You want to take credit for that? I in you. I mean, gotta mean Christ. Okay. See if you can just kind of tell me what that means. Christ in you. He's not, is he? Did you eat his flesh? Yes or no? Did you eat? Oh, no, you didn't. You may have gone to a service at an Episcopal church or a Catholic church, and they said the body of Christ when they put the wafer on your tongue. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't want to be unkind, but nonsense. The body does not become, the wafer does not become the body. So how is he in you? It's okay. If you know what? We learn these things and we sometimes we're not in the habit of reciting them back. And so, whoa, I never thought I'd be asked quite that way because everybody I company with knows these things already. What does it mean simply? There's a real simple answer to it, and we'll make sure you know it before you go out here. His kind of life is in us. Now that's pretty good. It's not wrong. Why is his kind of life in us? There's a, what's that?
The Spirit put him in us.
Well, God the Spirit is certainly involved. What? You guys agreed together there. Did you call a lifeline?
His Spirit is united to our spirit. Oh,
wait a minute. Who said that? Okay, you're right. That's not wrong. You're kind of ahead of what I want her to say. It starts with this. John 3. What are we talking about in John 3? What have you been taught was the issue? The ruler came to Jesus by night. I think he kind of came to see if he could trip him up. But what did he end up talking about? What?
Born again.
Born again. Or what are you trying to say? Your what?
Rebirth.
You ever heard the term regeneration? It's in your notes. Oh, hey. How neat if I had just... Regeneration. What does regeneration mean? It means what?
Reborn.
Well, yeah, really, it does. It means reborn. Now, you have two ideas that are related in Scripture. Born again, born from above. I think it's born from above that's being contemplated in John 3. But regeneration is a theological term that means birth again. Regeneration. Interestingly enough, the word that's translated regeneration is not found in John 3. We're not going to lose ourselves in that tonight, but it is found in Matthew 19. It's also found in... Who said that? Oh, do you know her? Is that your date right there? She's paying attention. It's found in Titus 3. Titus 3 verses 5 through 6. 5 and 6. Let me see if I can get there in a hurry. There we go. It's the very next line in this. Man, I'm not going to get done with this. I should stop saying that. I should stop. I should just say, hey, when we're done, we're done.
Go until you're finished.
Not by works of righteousness. Let me give you a good memory device. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. This is Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Grace is involved in salvation. Mercy apparently is also. And they're not synonymous. He saved us by the, listen, this is instructive. The washing, not wash, but wash, we're on the West Coast. The washing, oh, settle it down. Where did she come from? Where did you come
my
from?
My mother.
Oh, man. Okay, well, I'm sorry. Let me move on. By the washing of regeneration. There's your word, regeneration. It is the Greek word, polygenesia. You don't need to remember that, but just remember there are two places in the New Testament where this word regeneration, that's the theological term. Everybody thinks they know about regeneration. Most people do not. And my buddy back here in the back row, Dan Garrett, is just short of being obsessed with this, but he is studying it with a frenzy, regeneration. And I'm standing out of his way because I want him to do the work and then tell me what he's found. Regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. Okay, if we go no further, regeneration washes you. And by the way, this term for wash, you're going to find in the context of priestly preparation. Let me make a simple, connect two dots with one simple bridge. Regeneration, among other things, qualifies you to be a priest. And Josh, Byron Knudsen, I can't remember when it was, but he said, by the way, regeneration washes you, cleans you up. It's, this is what fits you to be a priest. Didn't you love that guy? Byron Knudsen. I'll never forget that. I said, whoa, how old am I? And I never put that together. Regeneration is what is necessary. It's not the only thing involved, but it's necessary for you to relate to God Most High as a priest, for you to minister to God. Regeneration does that for you. And by the way, Titus chapter 3, washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us. It's God the Spirit who causes this regeneration. Now, isn't it interesting? He's the one who puts you into this relational intimacy with the risen, glorified Christ. He's also the one who, he's the active agent in you being reborn, regenerated in the quality of life eternal being birthed in you. Don't grope around for it. You won't feel it. It is not a feeling. It's not measured by feeling. But it is experiential reality. Why do we make that point? For this reason. Ben said that you in Christ is God's, said so, reckoned. And I think he used the word reckoned at the right hand and so on. Two relationships. They are meant to work. They are essential. Absolutely essential to New Testament living. And how do we start on this? We start by saying God has resourced you to do the things that he means for you to do. He's resourced you to live the Christian life effectively and successfully. To have success in the Christian life. The two necessary relationships we contemplate here from John 14:20 are meant to work together, and they involve two things. Imputed reality. What is imputed reality? We're going to talk about that. Do you want to take crack at that? Imputed reality. You don't have to. I mean, the word occurs over and over and over again in Scripture. There are some simpler ways to express it. Do you want to?
I don't know if you're pointing a bee or something behind me.
Ben.
Ben, okay.
The one who's asking Josh for the day off. Imputed reality is probably not a word you use that often. If you're well-taught believers, you probably heard it in the context of justification, imputed righteousness. God transferred the righteousness of Christ to you. He transferred your sin to Christ. Does this sound familiar? Okay. If you were taught that, bless the hearts of the people that taught you, they meant well. That's not really quite the idea. We learned from an examination of the Greek word logizomai, it's a Greek term, that imputed is probably a bookkeeping term. Probably has its greatest use in bookkeeping context. And what does the bookkeeper do? Any bookkeepers here? Any accountants?
Debits and credits.
What, say again?
Debits and credits.
Debits and credits. Are you dealing with money?
Yeah.
Are you sure?
Well.
So, do you do any tax returns?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any bookkeepers for companies? Here? Anyone? Well, you know how this works. They bring you all the money. And you count it, and you stack the 20s and the 10s and the 5s and so on. They bring you all the money, and then you make up the deposit slip and go to the bank. And that's not really the way it works, is it? And young people, if you're looking at business, that's not the way. Well, you don't often handle any money. Sometimes you don't handle any. What do? You work with ledgers and numbers. And if the information that informs your work is accurate, then when it says 853.37, it represents $853.37. And I can calculate using this value. Nobody brought a sack of money to me. I'm not actually dealing with money. I'm counting to be true the information that has informed my work, and I'm going to do something with that. Imputation is really counting to be true. Reckoning so. Do you reckon that's where the Iowa, right? Any of your relatives say, I reckon? Indiana here. She's not.
Yeah.
I reckon. I had relatives on my mom's side. Well, I reckon. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. And I don't know if that informed this analysis or not, but reckon to be true. Count to be true. So back to what Ben said. Imputed at the right hand of Father. And can I offer you an idea? Some of you are tracking with me like you've been taught this, you could be teaching up here. Can I gently suggest that you at least contemplate modifying the way you teach this so that you use the term opinion less? Imputed reality is just that, it's reality. I believe. I believe it's reality. I don't believe it's theory. I don't believe it's a guess. I don't believe it's a wish. I don't believe it's a good opinion. What you cannot do, I don't believe it's merely a good opinion. What you cannot do is determine. Your opinions are not determinative. When God determines, it becomes reality. So when God does what Ben said, imputes a truth to you, he doesn't transfer. God did not transfer righteousness to Abraham in Genesis 15. He reckoned it to him. He said, I count it to be true, and bang, it's reality. It is not experiential reality. It is not something you will measure in your personal experience. But it is very, very real. It is absolutely fact that because God has counted you to be in Christ and right now at the right hand, even though you're sitting on these comfortable upholstered pews in the mind of God, not. And I understand and I appreciate the people who said opinion, because that stresses the idea that this is mental activity. It is not just or merely. You understand the way I'm saying that? It's not merely God's opinion. He has determined that it is reality. You are there. Now, careful. Positionally. Positionally. You've heard that term. Positional truth is imputed reality. The life of Christ in you, born in you, life eternal, is experiential reality. In that day, you will realize that you are related to the Son with an imputed relationship and everything that attaches to that. And by the way, that's where your sonship is. You need to be careful. Yeah, we're going to leave that. When Scripture distinguishes between sons and born ones, where the relationship is a birth relationship. Now, the son, very often, son is really more of a title of position. The son, very often, is a born one of the father. But we're talking two different truths there, both, and they complement each other. Positional truth. Is there anybody here who's never heard that term, positional truth? Anyone? You've at least heard it, right? Positional truth is imputed reality. It is real, folks. It is real. It's imputed reality. Those things that are directly related to regeneration, the life of God in you, your qualification to be a priest, your living out. By the way, that imputed reality is supposed to inform your experiential reality in time and space. Ooh, that's kind of a neat idea. I never thought about that. Well, there was a time when I hadn't. Those things that God has, with which God has blessed you, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings where? Right here with that kind of Christmas tree sweater and you with your khaki shirt or whatever. I mean, has He blessed you with all spiritual blessings? He has applied these blessings to your position. Do not be surprised if Scripture encourages you to get your mind where your blessings are on deposit, so that the life you live down here will give witness to what's on deposit up here. Dad's got a ton of money in the bank, very often acts like it. That's probably a bad analogy, but... In that day, you will know that these two relationships are true. You'll know experientially they're true. They're true of you, and by the way, please remember, they're meant to work together. Do not, if you've got one of these down, or you think you do, and you don't have the other one down, go back to the book. I gotta wrap this up. We'll come back tomorrow, we'll talk a little bit about regeneration. And we'll talk about, there's a lot of scripture in this, and it was well intended. I did not mean to cover it all, but God has supernaturally equipped you. And I'm telling you, there was never a better time to be a saint than there is now. I hope you feel like that. There was never a better time to be a saint. It would have been great to be in the lion's den and pet lions, and they wouldn't eat me, and that kind of thing. It would have been great to knock down a giant with one rock, and maybe his five brothers. I don't know. He came for bear. He came in case he missed it. I don't know if he thought he'd miss the first time. But we're told that the guy had five brothers, right, or four brothers or whatever. Anyway, there's never been a better time to be a saint. Oh, what about Daniel? Wow. Well, that would have been cool too. But we're going to see tomorrow that you have so much more than Daniel had. You have what you need to decide who to vote for in 2020. You have. I didn't know I'd get that kind of. And I guess the veto was big. Yay! I hope we have some better choices in 2020 than we did in 2016. But you know what? If I hear trumpets, bags are packed, I'm out of here. Not looking back. You're equipped to make the decisions you have to make. You're equipped to have peace. You're equipped to enjoy rest. You're equipped to have happiness. Happiness. Frivolous notion that Christians would be happy. Okay, let's dismiss in prayer. You need to come up here and tell me anything? Okay. All right. Thanks for your patience, folks. We'll try not to do this if I ever get invited back to start you late. I just had a cup of coffee downstairs, so I'm good. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. We thank you for the fact that you're pleased to company with one such as we are. And you've highly graced us. And I guess we probably still don't know as much about that as we think we do. But thanks. Give us a night of rest. Give safety to those who will travel. And refreshment. And then when we reassemble, attend our gathering here and be pleased with what we do. Amen.